Well, in this brief series of five messages about the gathered church, let us remember what our key understanding needs to be about ourselves, if we're believers, in coming to worship God. Remembering, naturally, sin curves us in on ourselves, and we're to come and say, God first, it's J-O-Y, Jesus first, others seconds, and yourself third. So we come to worship for God, and then we come for others, and then we come for ourselves. So we've been seeing, haven't we, that we gather to worship, to bow before his throne, to hear his words, to fellowship together. And this morning, we're thinking about that we're gathering together to serve one another. We're gathering together to serve one another. And that's why we're looking at this passage from verses 3 to 8 in Romans chapter 12. Now, I often think there's a danger of great texts of the Bible and great texts that we learn. Now, I think if I said to many of you, close your eyes, don't look at your Bibles, Romans 12, chapter 1, you would be off. And you would know that verse, and you probably know verse 2 as well. That in view of God's mercy, we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Now, we learn that and we think about serving God. We know that word worship is translated reasonable service in some translations. Those two words are very, very closely related. So we think, well, I need to serve God. And if we were just meditating on that verse, we might think about our whole lives serving God, which would be right. And we'd think about our minds being renewed, verse 2, to find what's the will of God, the good, acceptable and perfect will of God. And we think about the whole of our lives, we would say, well, I've got to run down the train tracks of God's word in whatever area of my life. I've got to give my life over to him and do what he says. And then Paul says, for, in verse 3. And in saying for, Paul directly links service to God with service to the people of God. He draws a straight line between them, and he's saying, what is the acceptable, good, and perfect will of God? It is as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him, we offer ourselves to his body to serve. So in Colossians 3, verse 24, Paul tells the people, you're serving the Lord Christ. If you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ particularly care about? And we say, well, he came, he left glory, he came, and he died for his bride, the church. He cares for his bride, the church. So if I care for him and I serve him, I must serve those whom he cares about. And that's what we're seeing in this passage this morning. And I just want to look at it in two aspects. We're going to look in verses 3 to 5 about some serious thinking, and then from verses 6 to 8 about some serious serving. So serious thinking and serious serving. So verse 3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Now, Paul is making a strong point there. There's a word pun that doesn't translate well. But Paul is very aware of our human condition. He knows that we naturally curve in on ourselves. And what do we see naturally occurring? Well, we see, thinking about service, we see Mr. Proud. And what does Mr. Proud say? Mr. Proud says, look how well I serve. Have you noticed? Just like ready to do something. Look at me. And Mr. Proud is very, very keen about his service. That's one way that he thinks of himself more highly than he ought. But there's more here, because we can think of ourselves more highly than we ought in another way. In fact, in a multitude of ways, because the devil multiplies the ways we can fall into his trap. There's also Mr. Selective Engagement. And what does Mr. Selective Engagement says? Well, I'll serve as and when I choose. If it suits me, I'll serve. I decide when I serve. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought, because Mr. Selective Engagement says, well, I'm in charge of when I serve, not God. And then there's Mr. Excuses. And Mr. Excuses will say, well, I'd like to serve, I really would, but I can't serve because I don't have the particular opportunities in front of me for my particular gifts, or I don't really have the gifts to serve in the context in which God's put me. So really, although I'd like to, I can't. And it's probably someone else's fault. And again, Mr. Excuses is thinking of himself more highly than he ought, because he's thinking, I can make those judgments rather than God. And I'm sure that you could multiply in your heads many more sinful misses, or whatever else you could see in the devil working in our minds. And when Paul says here, think with sober judgment, he's addressing this kind of issue. And in our parlance, he's saying something like this. Take a long, hard look at yourself, firstly, and then he's going to say, and get over yourself. That's Paul's thought there. And he's then going to come and say something very, very positive to us. So Paul front loads the kind of negative. So we get the negative out of the way. Come on, take a long, hard look at yourself and see where you really are. And then he looks at the positive. Now, we live in an age, don't we, where people are finding a lot of struggles with mental illness in different ways. In forms of anxiety is very big in our world. You could say in our world, it seems that possibly mental illnesses in some senses are more widespread than physical. And what in common grace are people told to do in these situations? They're told to, well, if you can't change the situation, look at the situation, can you change the situation? No. Well, change how you think about the situation. And Paul is asking us to change our thinking. This follows on, doesn't it, straight away from verse 2. He says, we need our minds renewed. And very often we just think about our minds being renewed as the world's got its thinking out there that's pressing me into a worldly mould, and I need to resist that. Now that's true, isn't it? But that's not the first application that Paul makes in this passage. His first application of the renewal of our minds is to think of ourselves with sober judgment, serious thinking about who we actually are. He's saying, take a long, hard look at yourself, get over yourself, see yourself through God's frame of reference. When we see God's frame of reference, it is super positive. The world wants to suck us into negativity so often, doesn't it? People lift themselves up by putting others down. People make themselves happier if they're anxious by drawing other people in. Paul says, let's be positive here. So let's look at three positive things we see with this serious thinking. This is true of every believer. First one, Paul is saying, you have the ability to serve. You have the ability. Paul starts, for by the grace given to me, I say to you. You think, well, Paul, when you say for by the grace given to me, what do you mean? We just pass over that reference quickly. What does he mean by the grace given to me? Well, just a couple of chapters on, Paul says, Romans 15, verses 15 to 16, on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul's talking about the gift of his apostleship in that parallel passage. And so Paul's saying, I've got a gift and I'm using my gift as an apostle to you Gentiles as I speak to you. And then he says, everyone's got gifts, verse 6, having gifts. It's just the assumption for everyone. Paul's, I've got my gift, you've got your gifts. And I wonder if we would see those gifts as more significant if we got into the mindset more of the excitement of the local church. Now, what psalm have we just been singing? Psalm 110. What is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Psalm 110. And I think particularly Psalm 110 verse 4. What does Psalm 110 speak to us about? It speaks to us about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was reigning on the throne, who was already ruling, who is going to judge his enemies. And that part at the end, thinking about stopping at the way to drink, he's just so hot in pursuit of his enemies that he just can't stop. He just grabs a quick drink and moves on. This is the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in amazing power. And so when Paul thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ giving gifts, as he also does in Ephesians, Paul is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. Unstoppable. Absolutely unstoppable in this world. He's risen, he's ascended, he's reigning, and Paul says, and he's giving gifts. In fact, I'll change that. He has given gifts to every single Christian. It's just assumed. Paul says, verse 3, I've got my gift, grace given to me. And in verse 6, having gifts, it is assumed. So no believer is able to say, I haven't got any gifts. Because Paul says, no, we've all got different gifts given by the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power from which they come. And that should really encourage us, shouldn't it? We think, well, it's not just, we sometimes think in the world about, well, different people are good at different things. We're not talking about that. That's natural gifting. That's from God as our creator. We're thinking more than that. We're saying that the believer has gifts, not just from God as our creator, but from the reigning Jesus Christ as our redeemer. And he's particularly gifted us for service. So we can say, I have the ability. Well, we know that it's one thing to have ability, it's another thing to make use of it. So you can think of many people, sometimes some of the most gifted people can be quite tortured individuals. They can be amazingly gifted sports men and women, and you think, have they achieved their potential? No. Amazing gifted speakers or artists or musicians, again and again, you see people who've got gifts, but they don't seem to have the power to use them properly. Well, Paul says secondly here, you have the power. What is the power to use our gifts? Well, he says here, we're to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, what he's not saying there is that God is somehow inconsistent and gives people varying amounts of faith. He's saying something. He's saying, in fact, the opposite of that. He's saying that we have all got our own portion of faith. We've been given the faith that we need to use our gift. We have the power to use our gift. As what is faith? Faith is what lays hold of God. Faith is our spiritual muscle that we can exercise. When in Hebrews 11, it doesn't say that by great gifts, does it? Again and again and again, it keeps saying by faith. It's people serving God with the gifts that they've got and the faith that they have, the power to use those gifts, to lay hold of God and to exercise those spiritual muscles, trusting in God to allow us to use the gifts that he's given, the spiritual gifts that we've given. So we have the ability, the gifts. We have the power. We've got our own portion of faith. So we can't say to someone else, well, if we're a believer, say to someone else, well, I can't serve God because I don't have the faith like they've got. And God says to you, you've got your portion of faith. I didn't miss you out. I gave it to you. Use it. And thirdly, we can say, you have the role to play. So everyone's got a role to play. This is Paul's simple picture in verses 4 and 5. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So we know that our bodies are usually things that we ignore until something goes wrong. Have you ever had a problem with just one toe? You think, it's just one toe. But suddenly, you're walking funny, and then your hip's hurting because you're walking funny and your knee's hurting, and one little toe that's causing pain, or possibly even one little toenail that's causing problems, has suddenly got you walking problems, knee problems, hip problems, back problems, and you're thinking about it all the time. One tooth suddenly is transforming your life. We can multiply this, couldn't we? One little thing, one little eye, that's just blinking a bit too much. Suddenly that's dominating you. We know that every single part of our bodies are really important. And if one of them goes out of sync, suddenly it seems to affect everything. This is the picture that Paul's giving us here. That we're all part of the body of Christ. In general, as the invisible body of Christ, but seen in local churches, and it's saying we're absolutely all vital. We have a role. So no one can come and say, well, I mean, I just, what can I contribute? It's like a toe saying, well, what can I do? And you say, well, just hang on in there with a foot, keep coming down at the right times, and don't let us fall over. There's every person, the Bible says, as part of the church, blood-bought child of God, is given the gifting, the power, and the role to serve. And so sober judgment, serious thinking, comes up with this. It says, I can't make excuses. I can't think of myself as more important than anyone else in any of those ways. But I just need to say, wow, God gave me gifts. He gave me faith. And he gave me a role. So I need to be thinking about how to serve him as part of the local church. Now this is a real different way of looking at things compared to our age, which is highly individualistic. That's how we're being trained to think in the West, isn't it? It's about me as an individual. Whereas the Bible says, no, we're thinking about us as the collective. And I should be thinking about the collective before I think about me as the individual. Well, that's Paul's picture then. The serious thinking, tell me, I've got the ability, the gifts, I've got the power, the faith, I've got the role as part of the body. So it's not just he's saying no opting out, he's kind of saying you're in, are you going to cause pain or are you going to work well in that sense? You think about an athlete, can't you, in there, you've got someone, one of these rugby players who's had an injury and they've got the physios there, they're getting him the right thing, they've got, you want every part of your body going in the right direction, because we know that unless every single part of your body's working, you're not going to beat the last defender, you're not going to make that tackle. That's what we're trying to say, each one of us. We want to be fine-tuned for service. Well then, Paul then says, let's think about some serious serving. And he gives, as he gives elsewhere, a list of how people serve. It's not an exhaustive list, because these lists are slightly different, but it's a striking list. And he's got a group of kind of four, and then a group of three. And for our purposes, we'll also see that the first gift at the top is somewhat different to the other. So let's just have a look at some of the ways that believers serve, and he expected people to serve in the Roman church. Look at this first one. He comes through there, and he says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So that's a command word. Let us use them. If prophecy, says first of all, in proportion to our faith. Now, prophecy, he sets there right at the top, which shouldn't surprise us. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And Paul's thinking about the church and serving the church. So prophecy is right up there at the top. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Now you might be saying, well, okay, I understand prophecy. That makes sense. Someone comes along and says, thus says the Lord. What are these other people doing weighing it up? Because it's not that God's given them the simultaneous same prophecy and they're just saying, well, have you communicated it accurately? What are they doing? Against what are they weighing it? Well, you could say, well, they're just weighing it against the Old Testament. Well, that's not quite sufficient, is it? Because prophecy has been given to the early church because this is teaching in addition to the Old Testament. Obviously not contradictory of the Old Testament. But there's something further. What does Paul say here in Romans 12? He says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. Now, strikingly, that phrase there has got the word the in. Doesn't translate very well. So, in proportion to the faith which is ours. What does Jude say? He calls us to contend earnestly for the faith. What's the faith? It's not something subjective, it's something objective. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's the truth of the gospel. And in this passage, there's a phrase that's been used since early church times, which is a very straightforward translation of the Greek. The phrase is the analogy of faith. You might sometimes come across that phrase, the analogy of faith. You prophesy according to the analogy of faith. What does that mean? Well, how would we work out if something was true? We'd say Scripture interprets Scripture. That would be the analogy of Scripture. Could the early church weigh prophecies just by Scripture? No, because they had the Old Testament Scriptures and then the apostolic revelation, which wasn't fully written down. Hence, the analogy of faith. So they're weighing it against, yes, the Old Testament Scriptures, plus the teaching of the apostles. So these other prophets are weighing, does this prophecy that's coming on, is it according to the analogy of faith, which is the complete deposit of truth, Old Testament Scripture versus teaching of the apostles, is it in line with that or not? And so therefore, Paul says, when the person prophesies, they're to prophesy according to this analogy of faith. He's saying, no embellishments, no rhetorical flourishes, nothing extra, nothing more, nothing less. Prophesy according to the faith. And that's what he starts off, because these people are thinking not about themselves. It's not about me. It's about the body. And what do the body need? The body needs precisely what God gives. It's a gift to them of prophecy, which is for the church. And therefore, it needs to be according to the analogy of faith, according to the faith. That's prophecy. Now we say that one's set off. We get to take the principle, but do we have prophets anymore? No prophets. Why? Ephesians tells us the prophets are in the foundation of the church, and you lay the foundation once. We've got the New Testament. New Testament's laid. No more prophecy. We take the principle, and then we move on in the list, thanking God for the Scriptures. So let's go through the next three more swiftly. He says, secondly, verse 7, if service in our serving. Very straightforward. That's the word there, which is linked to our word for the deacon. And the idea meaning that people are organizing and they're providing for others. But Chrysostom, commenting on this, said every spiritual work is a ministry. Ministry is a very general word in the New Testament. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the church really, as this is really high up there, is basically saying the church should be flooded with so many servants that when you get an Acts 6 situation and saying, we need some people to serve, and it's like, well, I mean, who do we pick? There's just so many, because this is just so natural. This is just what's going on. Paul's got this right up there, second only to prophecy in this list. Someone was talking to me recently and saying, well, you've got two people who walk through a building. One person walks through a building and thinks, oh, well, that needs doing, that needs doing, that needs doing, that needs doing. Another person walks through a building and just doesn't... is oblivious. So that's it. If you're somebody who walks in and goes, oh, well, that needs doing, well, that's the servant spirit. And you say, well, that needs doing, done. People can have that ability. What other things do we see in service? You might say, well, what can I do? Well, maybe you're just someone who's just reliable. I mean, just being there, absolutely metronomically reliable, always be there to help. That's huge in service. Or what about if you are, some people are more organized and some people are more scatty. Now, if you're on the more organized end, then amazing service opportunities to get things sorted. What's the motive here? It's saying, I've got to serve the body. How can I help? Service. Paul goes on. And then he says, the one who teaches in his teaching. You might say, what's the difference in the prophet? Well, the prophet got his understanding by revelation. The teacher got his understanding by study. Now, isn't teaching a massively important gift within the church, because every single parent is a teacher. Every single parent is a teacher. And they're teaching their offspring, and as they get older and get more experienced, they're able to also, as they've been teaching the scriptures to their children, teach the scriptures to others. Think about the early church. Few books, uneducated people, largely, teachers able to make the truth plain. Pretty amazing. So the church should not be a position where someone comes into the pulpit and teaches something that is off, and everyone's just like, oh yeah, that sounds interesting. Our minds should be active. We know if you were to look at theories of learning, then you would see that the best way to impress on your mind anything is to teach it to someone else. And if you think that every parent is a teacher and most people become parents, then you think this is a very universal thing. It should be there in the church, but it means we've got to know, we've got to study to serve others in different ways, formally and informally. Let's keep going. The next one, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, this one might have a backdrop in the synagogue, where someone comes in. You remember Paul walks in a synagogue and they say, has anyone got a word of exhortation? And Paul says, I have. And what's Paul doing in his word of exhortation? Well, the idea is he's doing more than simply teaching the scriptures. Paul is not interested in people passing their scripture exams with a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Paul is calling them to apply the truth. That's what the exhorter is doing. He's encouraging others to apply the truth. So he's someone who, after a service, is saying, right, what truth have we found in the scriptures? How do we apply that? That's the exhorter saying, let's talk about how to apply this. What's the exhorter, isn't it? The good exhorter is a bit like a football coach. You know, you have these sports coaches and they say, well, what's a good coach? And they'll say, well, he's someone, he knew his team. He knew that someone just needed an arm around them and he did a quiet word and said, come on, encourage you, you can do this. And he needed someone else who that approach would be absolutely disastrous for. They just needed the proverbial kick. And the exhorter is someone who knows this. The exhorter will come along and put the arm around and say, God's on your side, we can go on. Someone else will say, come on, come on. And what a blessing if you know exhorters. If you've been exhorted by someone who you respect from their genuine interest in you, because they're serving the body, they're not serving themselves. They want Christ's best. They want your best. What a ministry of exhortation. Let's look at the last three now as a group. So those first four were set off in how they're phrased. The last three are set off in a group as well. The one who contributes in generosity. Now, we've already had, haven't we, in this passage, something about serving, and that could draw in the deacon. That might be more about distribution of funds in an official sense. This person is just able to give. He's not necessarily super rich. He's just able to give something. No ulterior motive. Not Ananias, not Sapphira. Something to have. All this means is you've got something and something to share. So this is not about the amount, is it? Paul says it's about the attitude. How do we see that? Because it says a different phrase now. It's not the one who contributes in his contribution, it's the one who contributes in generosity. That's the characteristic. This is a person whose spirit is generous. They're saying, God's given to me, I'm going to give to someone else. Not about how rich you are, but how if you have something and you can be generous with that. That could be time. That could be a meal. That could be many things. Let's keep going. Next one. In the one who leads with zeal. So possibly this may be a reference to elders or overseers, which are described as leaders in Hebrews. Now, we're in a day where we're in desperate need of leaders. I've probably mentioned this before, but you have this chat about servant leadership, and they say, well, you can lead by serving, which is true, but we can also serve by leading. And that's Paul's point here, serving by leading, and particularly men who are willing to lead in our day. You might say, well, what is leadership? Men, but not only men, but by any means. What is leadership? Well, leadership in its most basic sense is knowing the right thing to do on principle and doing it. How many people in this world know the right thing to do on moral principle and do it no matter what? And then influence others, that's the next stage, to do the same thing, which is God's thing. Leadership, knowing the right thing to do, doing it, and persuading others to do that well. But leaders need moral courage. And therefore, it says the one who leads with zeal. Very easy to give up. You say, well, let's go. And someone's like, well, I mean, will it really work? Is it really worth it? This kind of thing. That leaders need zeal to keep going. Because leaders are the ones who stick their heads above the parapet, the bullets start flying, and then they think, is anyone following? Well, maybe I'm just better ducking. And the idea is, no, keep going with zeal. Every father here is exhorted, but not just fathers. It goes beyond that, but certainly not less than that. And also here, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's very interesting when you read the older commentators on this point. They're much more realistic, aren't we? We're in a day where people get ill. Well, they'll go to the hospital. They'll go to the old people's home. We'll kind of shunt them out the way and pay for someone else to look after them and kind of forget about them to an extent. Is that not what our day does? It's not a day of personal interaction as much. And Paul realizes that in his day, there's no healthcare, is there, really, to speak of in any meaningful sense. If you go and help someone and with an absolutely long face that you're kind of grimly getting through a very unpleasant task of helping them and then getting out there as fast as possible, they are not, you might say, well, I'm serving, I'm doing an act of mercy, and they're saying, well, thanks for... They're just feeling terrible, they're already feeling terrible, and they see you don't like it. So Paul says, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. How do you get cheerful? Well, by thinking who you're serving, the Lord Christ and his body. But isn't that such a ministry today? People say, I can't, what can I do? If someone is lonely and you visit them regularly, that is a huge encouragement to the body of Christ. If someone is sick and you go and see them, that is a huge ministry to the body of Christ. Massive. The world is not instinctively doing that. It's shying away from that. These are wonderful things. Well then, we're thinking this morning about service. And we're being encouraged to think, I've got the ability. God's given me gifts. I've got the power. And I've got the role. And it's not something we sit down and have to have an analysis from five people to work out what our spiritual gift is. You might remember a series of books and tick boxes, and you did the course and you found you could do your narrow thing, and then we're not talking that, but there's nowhere in the New Testament does Paul take it like that. This is fundamentally an attitude of saying, how can I serve? Let me get stuck in. The church should be a place where people have such a desire to serve that they're having to be held back rather than looking for volunteers and not finding them. That's how the church would be. We should all be thinking as much as we can. And Paul's giving us a flavour of different ways where we can find the ability to serve. And the church is a joyful place. A joyful place. I've been speaking to people from different churches recently, and the number one issue almost is this. I say almost. I think it probably is this, but I just need to probably talk to even more people. But it seems to be commitment. Are people willing to commit to each other and to this Romans 12 type of situation? When we are, it's God's plan. It's a wonderful advert to the watching world, and it's showing love for God. So let's be encouraged. The ability, the power, and the role from the reigning Christ. And he says, serve me, please. And let's do that joyfully together. Amen.